Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick up in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45, in a study titled 12 Jeers Toward Slaves.
James would get arrested and then be beheaded by Herod Antipas. John would miraculously survive being boiled in oil, only to be exiled to the island of Patmos sometime in his 90s. And so these guys, they would know suffering. They would each have their own cup to drink, but they were way out of order here at this time. Verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Jesus will sit on a throne in Jerusalem. In the Revelation, in the midst of the tribulation, we read, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's not mystical, it's not spiritual, it's literal. In chapter 20 of the Revelation, we read, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There will be a physical kingdom of God on the earth that will last 1,000 years. Afterwards comes eternity in either hell or in heaven. James and John are still waiting to see which thrones they will occupy. We don't know which of the 12 thrones that are set aside for the disciples of Jesus they will occupy. And Jesus is content to let his Father assign responsibilities in the future kingdom of God on the earth. He wasn't going to make a judgment about that. As far as thrones go, we too will sit on them. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 portray us as judging the world and as judging angels. Paul the Apostle in that passage is chiding the church because they can't agree on things and because they're arguing with one another and they're suing each other in open court and there's all this contention. And he says, hey guys, don't you realize that in the future we're going to sit in judgment over the world and even over angels? You ought to be able right now to solve your differences using biblical principles. And then in Revelation 3:21, there's a time when Jesus sits on his kingdom throne and Christians are seated there with him. He says he will grant them to sit on his throne. And so we're headed for thrones ourselves. It's in our future to rule and reign with Jesus seated on thrones, but not now. Now the kingdom is the spiritual rule of God in human hearts that receive the gospel. We have work to do as servants, as slaves. And you should wait by serving tables. That's what the rest of our text is all about. Am I a server or a servant? If I'm a servant, am I a slave? Those are the questions suggested by Jesus' discussion with the disciples. And so verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. First of all, I wonder how Peter felt. Among the 12, Peter, James, and John often formed an inner circle with Jesus. They were privileged to be with Jesus at times the other 9 were not, like the time he raised a little girl from the dead and like the time they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus in his glory. Now the two brothers, James and John, decide to ace Peter out of their little alliance. They vote him off the island, essentially, is what they do. They say, hey, when you're talking about thrones, there's the main throne, and then there's the right hand and the left hand. Those are the places of key power. Do you see Peter on any of those thrones, James? No, John, I don't. So we'd better get to Jesus and get this worked out. And so they vote him off the island. And the displeasure of the 10 tells us that they too had throne envy. They were upset that they'd been upstaged by James and John. I'm sure at least one of them thought, why didn't I think of that? He said we're going to sit on thrones. The first thing you think of, which one? I'd like to reserve my throne right now. And so they were greatly displeased, that to say the least. I wonder if these guys ever fought, like punched each other in the face, you know? Brothers do that sometimes. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And so he's setting them up, obviously. If you have any insight at all, you know that he's talking about you're doing the same thing that Gentiles do. And that by itself would make a Jew cringe that he would be compared to a Gentile. But it turns out to be a really good, concise summary of the world in which we live. The world values working to get ahead, to be on top, to have authority over others who are seen as being under your command. And to a certain extent, that works out in the world. It certainly works in the military. You can't really have a democratic military where you say, hey, we're going to attack now. Well, let's take a vote on that. I want my vote to be heard on whether we're going to battle. So I'm not saying that's always bad, but the Lord is saying out in the world, this is how Gentiles act. They lord over those under them, and they have positions that they think are power. Verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Remember, there is going to be a kingdom. It's a kingdom where Jesus is ruling in the hearts of men, and there is the church, which is where believers congregate and gather. And so within this household of faith, Jesus is saying, if you want to be great in that kingdom, then you need to learn to be the servant of all. That's the paradigm that he's using. This attitude of ruling over others, shall not be so among you. Our spiritual life on earth now, while we wait for Jesus to return, is to bear absolutely no resemblance to the world's way of doing things. And so in terms of the church, we should not have that kind of a hierarchy where people are ruling over others. And the church is, you know, shouldn't be seen as an organization so much as a living organism. By the way, a lot of what I read and hear about reaching those who are unchurched has to do with making the gospel more mainstream so that we don't scare people off. Churches are going out of their way to seem less like churches. Truth is, people ought to know that the gospel is radical, calling for and empowering radical changes. If I look just like my non-Christian neighbor in order to get them to come to church or to get them saved, what do they need Jesus for if we're all the same? They need to see that there is a radical difference in my values and how I live and what I do with my time and all of that, that Jesus really is empowering that and driving that. And we don't have to dumb down all of our language and our attitudes and our activities. We don't need to turn our buildings into warehouses so that people will come in and think, hey, I stopped in because I'm looking for a church that's more like Costco than, you know, an old traditional church. The truth is, when God and his grace are working on a person's heart to free their will to receive him, all of that kind of stuff doesn't really matter what building you're in. It matters that people around that person have radically changed lives. And a lot of you have experienced this, and you've been humbled by it because you think, I'm not doing anything really to serve the Lord that is super, you know, sacrificial. But people seek you out, and they come to you, and they realize that they can ask you things and talk to you about the deepest issues of your life, your marriage, your family, those kinds of things, because there's something spiritual going on with you. And so it doesn't really matter the trappings, you know, in one sense, as long as there's a genuineness. Jesus describes someone as being your servant. Does he mean for you to kick back and be served? No, of course not. He's giving you his way of evaluating people. The greatest Christians are those who serve you and others, not those who sit over you, ruling you, telling you what to do. This is why there are so many stories in churches about so-and-so who came forward and said, I have this gift or this ability and I'd like to be used by God. And you hand them a broom or a shovel or a rake or something like that. And you say, you know what? The toilet needs to be plunged right now and the paint needs something needs to be painted and, you know, this kind of a thing. And, you know, 5 minutes later, you find the rake, you know, on the curb and they're down the street. Looking for the next church. And so, you know, people who don't serve shouldn't lead. It's just as simple as that. I don't care what your gifting is. Some of the hardest conversations I've ever had to have with people. I remember one in particular, I had to tell the guy, I said, hey, he even brought in his wife so that I would feel shy about it. And I apologized to her, but I said, hey, the problem is you want to lead and you refuse to serve. And let me give you 17 examples of that right now. And it was hard. You know, it's really difficult. But we want to be servants, Jesus said. That's how you recognize real greatness. Not the person who's telling you what to do all the time, but the person who's exampling for you what to do, who's done it and is continuing to do it. Now, the word for servant means table server. It's what you would call a waiter. You're not to be a person everyone serves. You're to be the person who serves everyone. The word in Greek is diakonos. You immediately recognize that from it we get our word deacon. It's generally believed that the office of deacon originated in the selection of seven men by the apostles, among them Stephen, to assist with the charitable work of the early church as recorded in Acts chapter 6. And so the widows were not being treated fairly. They weren't getting all of their stipend. And so the disciples said, hey, or the apostles said, hey, we know what we're supposed to be doing. We're serving by doing this. Let's appoint seven guys filled with the Holy Spirit over this matter and to make sure that it gets done. Don't think of a deacon in the sense of a board of guys that sits around making decisions and telling other people what to do. That oftentimes is what a deacon board is at a church. They're the board that looks at the finances and decides what's going to happen. But in the Bible, the exact opposite of is true and of what Jesus just said is to be serving. Another association with the word diakonos is not letting the dust settle. The idea is you're to be so busy serving tables that it kicks up dust, and before the dust can settle, you're back to serve even more. I mentioned Stephen. He was the first martyr of the church age, stoned to death for his defense of the gospel. He drank the cup. He was baptized with the baptism. And so Jesus, is talking about all of this in terms of being a servant and what it entails. Which leads us to our first question for introspection. Am I a server or am I a servant? Each of us must answer that for ourselves and be careful to not compare ourselves to others. Be practical. Delineate what it is you do to serve the Lord, not just in the church, although serving in the household of faith is important. I try to be balanced about that. Sometimes churches only focus on the people serving in the church. And while that's a tremendous thing, there are other things that we do to serve the Lord out in the world. And so we want to be honest about it and be practical and say, if you had to put a resume down and say, what am I doing to serve the Lord? Be honest and practical. Just existing as a Christian isn't serving the Lord. You have to actually be doing something. If you say, I'm a Christian such and such, you fill in the blank, and then you'd have to say, well, then what are you doing in your activities to promote the gospel? Does anybody know you're a Christian such and such? And how far are you going to try and reach others with the gospel? If you are doing those things, do you think you can quit serving anytime you want? Because if you're serving as unto the Lord, you can't quit. You need to be released by him. And I think even I have the idea that I'm a at-will volunteer. Yeah, I'll do that for a while, and then maybe I won't do it. And the idea that maybe the Lord hasn't released me from it is kind of a foreign concept. By the way, the Lord gets blamed for a lot of stuff in this area. I'm not led to do that anymore. Well, and I take that at face value. I mean, if people tell me they don't feel led to serve in a certain capacity anymore, that's between them and the Lord. But it seems like people are led away from service pretty quickly when things get tough. As soon as things get tough and it's difficult to serve, then it's like, you know, I just don't feel led to do this anymore. And so we need to be honest about that. I think we'd have to admit that there are those who are servers, not servants. And if that's you, just admit it and abandon that concept once and for all, because Jesus is here saying, hey, in this kingdom that I'm talking about, that's going to exist between now and my second coming, I'm looking for servants. And Jesus wasn't done. Being a servant, that's a good start. But he said, you really want to and need to be a slave. Verse 44, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. If you recognize greatness by seeing believers serving, then you ought to desire to be the lowest servant in every situation. You ought to desire to be a slave. Now, here's a surprising fact. If you look in the Old Testament, in the King James Version of the Bible, you're going to find the English word slave only occurs one time. I didn't believe it, so I ran my concordance in ESORD on my iPad, and for sure, the word slave only occurs one time in the King James Version of the Bible in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word appears 800 times in the noun form and 300 times in the verb form. So there is a word in the Old Testament for slave that appears 1,100 times, but the English Bible only translates it slave one time. If you go to the New Testament, you're going to find the Greek word for slave 150 times in various forms. You will find it actually translated slave a very few times. These facts cause one scholar to comment, the word slave is the most important, all-encompassing, and clarifying word to describe a Christian used in the New Testament, and yet whenever a Christian is in view, it is not translated slave. Now, we all have our images of slavery, and they are rightfully very bad ones. I guess so this idea of being a slave is a hard sell. And the truth is, the translators chose words like servant and bondservant instead of slave. And so they soften it so we don't really understand. And quite honestly, when we read servant, sometimes we think a server. We think of a voluntary helper or a server. We don't even think of a servant, let alone a slave. Now, you've all heard about the Jewish bond servant. It comes from Exodus 21. According to the law, a man who couldn't pay a debt he owed had to become the servant of his creditor in order to work off his debt, or until the next Sabbath year, whichever was shorter, then all debts would be canceled. I'm for that system, by the way. If during the time of his temporary service, he concluded that his master was a good man to work for, he could voluntarily convert his term of service into a lifelong commitment. In doing so, he was agreeing to permanently subordinate his own interests in favor of his master's to do whatever the master required. It was the servant's choice to enter into a bond servant relationship with his master, but once the agreement was made, he could not choose to undo it later. It was a lifelong commitment. If the master agreed, they'd go before the judges to make the arrangement official, and the master would drive an awl through his servant's earlobe and into the doorpost of the house. This was to signify that the servant had become permanently attached to the master's household. According to some traditions, a golden ring was inserted through the hole in the bondservant's ear to memorialize the event. So it was the invention of piercings at that time. But anyway, little sidelight. So this is the bondservant. So you go from being an indentured servant to a bondservant who essentially was a slave in the Jewish sense of that. I think the progression Jesus has in mind is that, going from servants to slaves, because he knows that most of us will camp out in the servant area if we get that far, if we get past server to servant. But this idea that we're actually slaves, that everything we have and do and are belongs to Jesus Christ, that is something that, as much as we want to think that we agree with, we have a hard time with. Thus, the next question, are you a servant or are you a slave? Again, each of us must consider that for ourselves. But consider it we must, because the church age in which we live is the time when Jesus needs slaves who understand that their lives are totally in his hands. Jesus isn't asking you to do anything he hasn't already done. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Ransom refers to a payment to effect the release of slaves or captives from bondage. The human race is held captive under the power of Satan and sin and death, from which they cannot free themselves. Jesus' death paid the price that sets people free. The preposition for, used in Mark only here, reinforces the idea of substitution. It means instead of or in the place of. And so Jesus says he gave his life a ransom instead of you and I having to die. He took our place the place of many. Now, we're to understand many in the inclusive sense of all. It emphasizes how large a number derive a benefit from the single sacrifice of the one ransomer. I'm not just making that up because I want it to be true. In 1 Timothy, we read, there is one God and mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so the price that Jesus paid on the cross is sufficient to ransom or buy out of slavery and sin and from Satan the entire human race. Now, I mentioned that Jesus and the 12 were on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. There in the upper room, as they sat on cushions around that low oval table, John, by the way, on his right hand and Judas on his left, as they sat on that around that table, there were no servants, there were no slaves to help them, just the 13 of them. So typically in a home setting with the Passover, wealthier home, there would be servants and lower servants, you know, slaves, and the guests would be served and taken care of by those individuals. At one point, you know, Jesus got up, took off his outer garment, girded himself up as a slave would, and he went around and he washed the disciples' feet. Very important that you have your feet washed in those days when you were gonna eat. You know, you send your kids to wash their hands. In those days, you had to have your feet washed because you wore sandals, Birkenstocks mostly, and your feet got dirty and nasty, and you were reclining kind of on a low table with pillows, and your feet were kind of near other people. And it was kind of, you know, you don't want to have somebody's smelly feet. Hey, did you just walk through that? Man, that looks like human excrement. I've lost my appetite all of a sudden, you know? So there was, and imagine the job of washing feet. I've seen ceremonial foot washing. Have you ever seen ceremonial foot? We're going to wash feet. You tell the church you're going to have a foot washing ceremony, people come with the cleanest, they come with pedicures. It will boost pedicures. In fact, I think pedicurists are promoting foot washing in the church because it boosts their business, because then you come with beautifully manicured, pedicured feet. Because it's really nasty to wash other people's feet if they're just walking barefoot in the mud and stuff. And so Jesus got up to do that, and it represented his decision in eternity past to voluntarily set aside the prerogatives of his deity and to take on the body of a man in order to serve the human race as a slave, washing us clean by the power of his blood shed on the cross at Calvary. And so Jesus said, you want to be great, be a servant, and the kind of servant you want to be is a slave like me. And you see me washing your feet, which is bad enough, but it's symbolic of what I've really done in leaving heaven and taking on a human body so that I might wash you white as snow by my blood. And we know that Jesus was God's final sacrifice for sin. He is therefore called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At Passover, just as the lambs were being slain in the temple, Jesus died on the cross. It all comes together in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. I'll read it to you from the English Standard Version, where it says, and when Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The Lamb who was slain ransomed everyone that believes on him, makes us a kingdom that reigns on the earth. Now, we often use the word volunteer when discussing areas of service in the life of our church family, and we probably still will, but it would be more biblical to use the word slave. Wouldn't that be a hoot for a while? We say, hey, the children's ministry has need of a few more slaves. I think it'd be great, biblical stuff. I'll talk to the announcement guys, our tech department. Server, servant, slave. Rate yourself, make the necessary changes. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.